Please open your Bibles to John 20. In the providence of God, I had selected this text and prepared this message before I received the word that Josh and Michelle had received their visa and would be departing this week for Ecuador. The words of this text are very appropriate. John 20. Begin reading at the 11th verse, reading through to 23, focusing on 19 to 23. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And said to her, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And here, verse 19 begins our text. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands at his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Suppose you had a daughter of marriageable age. The young man wrote you a letter asking for her hand in marriage using these words, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Fathers, what would you say to a young man who wrote you a letter like that asking to marry your daughter? The letter was written by Adoniram Judson in July of 1819, 1 month after he met Anne Heseltine. He wrote her father asking permission to marry Anne and take her along to Burma. Her father allowed Anne to make up her own mind. Shortly thereafter, she wrote to her friend, Lydia Kimball, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. Adoniram and Anne Judson were married on February 5, 1812. They sailed for India 12 days later. After a time in India, they moved to Rangoon, where they began a lifelong battle with cholera, malaria, dysentery, and 108 degree heat. Judson didn't return for 33 years. He never saw his father, mother, or brother again. He lost two wives, Anne and then Sarah, and seven of his 13 children. He suffered not only from disease, but he was also imprisoned in terrible conditions. The suffering that he endured during his 38 years in Burma was staggering. Judson was 24 years old when he went to the mission field. He labored there until his death at the age of 61. He made one trip home to New England after 33 years. Anne died October 24, 1826. She had given birth to three children. All of them died. The first one was born dead. The second lived 17 months and died. The third lived to be two and outlived her mother by 6 months and then died. Adoniram married Sarah Boardman, a missionary widow, on April 10, 1834, 8 years after Anne died. They had eight children. Five survived childhood. 11 years later, Sarah also died, September 1845. At the age of 57, Adoniram was married a third time, this time to a woman named Emily. But only 4 years later, Judson himself died while at sea, away from his family and church. April 12, 1850. 10 days later, Emily gave birth to their second child, who died at birth. She learned 4 months later that her husband was dead. We wonder, why all the suffering, the pain, the hardship? Why? And yet, when we study the life of Adoniram Judson, America's first foreign missionary, we stand amazed at the fruit of his labors. 6 years after they arrived, they baptized their first convert. But a number of years later, there was a great outpouring of God's power so that the Judson's influence with the gospel was spread far and wide. There was an enormous price to pay. Yet through all the struggles with sickness and interruptions, Judson learned the language, translated the Bible into Burmese, evangelized on the streets, and compiled a dictionary that all later missionaries could use. When he died, the Bible was complete. The dictionary was finished. And hundreds of converts were leading the church. And it is said that today there are about 3,700 congregations in Myanmar who trace their origins to this man's faithful labors. Congregation Adoniram Judson is just one of many faithful missionaries who were willing to suffer and die so that Christ would be glorified among the nations. He preached where grace was unknown, where people were perishing with no access to the gospel. He was serious about obeying the command of the risen Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. Brothers and sisters, in our text for this morning, the risen Christ appeared to his disciples and said to them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The Great Commission appears five times in the New Testament. You can find it at the end of each of the four Gospels and again in the first chapter of Acts. The repetition highlights just how important it is. Today, I want to focus on verses 19 to 23, where we see that the apostles were sent with a comforting message, number one, sent with a sustaining presence, number two, and sent with a commanding declaration, number three. First of all, the disciples of Jesus were sent with a comforting message. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 19 of our text. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." It was Sunday evening. The last few days had been very confusing for the disciples. Jesus had been betrayed and arrested, and the 12 had fled. The Sanhedrin proceeded to condemn their master, and on Friday, they crucified him. It was horrible. But on Monday morning, it was reported that Jesus had risen. It was all so perplexing. Their minds were in turmoil. As the disciples gathered together, they ensured that the doors were locked. They were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Could it be that those who murdered Jesus would now pursue his followers? Would they also be arrested and condemned? The disciples were very unsure about their future. What would be the next move of Jesus' enemies? But as they sat together pondering and discussing all that had taken place, suddenly, Jesus came and stood among them. There he was. The text does not tell us how Jesus was suddenly able to appear, but we are led to believe that his resurrection body was not bound by the limitations that we ordinarily face. Verse 19 specifies that the doors were locked. They were shut. And therefore, we are left with the impression that Jesus' resurrection body was able to pass through the closed doors, although he could have miraculously opened the doors as well. At any rate, Jesus suddenly and unexpectedly came and stood among them. And what was the first thing that he said to them? Eirene, peace be with you. Jesus spoke comforting words. Some commentators have suggested that this may have been a standard greeting at that time, but I believe that Jesus meant to convey much more than a common greeting. He spoke to set their minds and hearts at ease. Eirene, peace be with you. There are many things that Jesus could have said when he entered that room. He could have said, "Why did you forsake me when I was arrested? Why did you abandon me and flee? Why have you been so disloyal?" Jesus could have strongly reprimanded his faithless disciples, but he didn't do that. He knew their frailty and their folly, and he came to them with a word of personal encouragement and comfort. He proclaimed the same message that the angels proclaimed at his birth, a message of peace. Congregation, how could Jesus proclaim peace to these unfaithful men? Because through his death and resurrection, he had paid for their sins and restored peace between God and his redeemed. When Jesus came and proclaimed peace, he was declaring that the hostility between God and sinners had been taken away. In ourselves, we are not at peace with God. You are at war with him. But peace has been achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. Our Lord Jesus has made peace by enduring the punishment for our sins. All those who come to God through him can be assured that he is not hostile or wrathful. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have peace with God. And not only do we have peace with God, but we also receive the peace of God. What's the difference? Peace with God means that we're no longer at war with him. Peace of God means that he removes our anxiety and sets our minds and hearts at rest. Jesus died and rose again so that the war may be over, but also so that our conscience can be at rest. For the disciples, Jesus' announcement of peace was a wonderful message. It had been the most difficult and traumatic 3 days of their lives. If there was ever a fearful and perplexed group, it was this band of disciples. When Jesus came announcing peace, their troubled spirits were quickly calmed. Congregation, one of the amazing things about Christianity is that it proclaims peace to those who are restless. Our world is full of restless, anxious, troubled people. The reason so many are restless is because they know deep within their hearts that they are not at peace with God. Because they have no peace with God, they have no peace within their souls. There are many agitated people in our world, and it shows up in the music many people listen to, in the movies that many people watch, and in the activities that many people pursue. We are living in a restless world, but those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ have peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. The Apostle Paul said that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Congregation, has the gospel of Christ driven the restlessness from your heart, mind, and soul? Have you embraced the message of peace? Are you sure that you are no longer at war with God? The disciples of Jesus could not be sent into this restless world until they had this personal assurance of peace. Before they could proclaim the message of salvation to others, they had to have peace themselves, both inwardly and outwardly. And that is essential for you as well. You cannot effectively share the gospel of peace if you're not at peace yourself, if you're still restless and anxious within. Dear friends, in verse 19, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 20, what did he do? What did he do? He showed them his hands and his side. And then Jesus said to them again, verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus allowed them to see with their own eyes that he was truly crucified and risen. He was the crucified and risen Lord. The one who had been nailed to the cross on Friday, the one whose side had been pierced by the Roman spear, this same Jesus had risen and stood before them. They could see the wounds of his crucifixion. They could see the marks on his body. The one who had so recently suffered on the cross was alive. The wounds proved that it was the very same person. The end of verse 20 says, "The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Another translation says they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They had a wonderful message to proclaim, a comforting message. The crucified and pierced Master is alive. And all who believe in him will know and experience peace with God. Verse 21b. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus was sent by the Father as the supreme missionary to proclaim the gospel of peace. He had been sent by the Father to accomplish the work of salvation and bring it to its triumphal conclusion in his death and resurrection. And now, having completed his mission, he said, "I also send you. I have saved you by my death and resurrection, and now I am commissioning you to bring the message of peace to lost sinners everywhere." Brothers and sisters, the commission that Jesus gave in verse 21 is the commission that is given to the church of Jesus Christ. The church is called to proclaim the gospel of peace to the ends of the earth. But there is something important that we need to keep in mind. One theologian said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship is therefore the fuel and goal in missions. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the most remote peoples on earth. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. Worship is the goal in missions, but it's also the fuel in missions. You cannot commend what you don't cherish. Missions begins and ends in worship. Brothers and sisters, the disciples saw the risen Lord. And having seen his hands and his side, they were overjoyed. Hearing his message of peace left them all in awe of Jesus Christ. It was that reverential adoration and worship that drove the disciples to be obedient to the Great Commission. For the disciples, worship was certainly the fuel of missions. They saw the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Their hearts were filled with adoration and praise, and they went forth enthusiastically with the gospel. Their love for Christ was strong. Therefore, their zeal for missions was strong. They had a wonderful message from a wonderful Savior, and therefore they went out boldly. But for the disciples, worship was not only the fuel, but also the goal of missions. They wanted the message of peace to go forth so that Christ would be glorified. And congregation, that should be our desire as well. The crucified and resurrected Savior ought to be worshipped everywhere. He ought to be worshipped from Wyoming to Brampton to Ecuador to Burma. The message of peace that we proclaim should march on from province to province, from country to country, from continent to continent, so that men and women everywhere will glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is sent with a comforting message. It provides encouragement to the one proclaiming it and to the one receiving it. And it honors the one who is altogether glorious. As a church, we have the privilege and responsibility to proclaim that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He rose again, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If we fulfill our task out of love for Christ and the gospel, then we will be blessed and God will be honored as the nations praise Him. Then secondly, the disciples were sent with a comforting message, but also with a sustaining presence. With a sustaining presence. Look with me to verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The only way the disciples could be true to their calling was by the enabling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. They could not serve Christ in the work of missions without him. They could not proclaim the gospel with boldness. They could not stand before the Jewish leaders. They could not call sinners to repentance without the powerful presence of the Spirit of God. That's what we need, isn't it? That's what we need. But congregation, how are we to understand the words of verse 22? Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Didn't the Holy Spirit come upon the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? And wasn't Jesus' promise of the Spirit directly tied to his ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father? Didn't Jesus say that he would send the Spirit from the Father? John 15:26, "But when the Helper, the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth." How do we harmonize verse 22 with the events of the day of Pentecost? Well, first of all, when I read verse 22, I am reminded of the words of Genesis 2, verse 7. There we are told that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There was no life in man until God breathed into him the breath of life. By breathing upon the disciples, Jesus was teaching them and teaching us that the church can only be equipped for service by having the Holy Spirit breathe into us. On the night that Jesus was arrested and taken prisoner, all the disciples fled. They had no strength or courage to stand with their master. By fleeing from Jesus' enemies, the disciples revealed how weak and unqualified they were to serve as messengers of Christ. Jesus breathing upon them symbolized the revival of life in the hearts of the apostles. One commentator of the 1800s said this: "It symbolized the restoration to complete power and confidence in their master's eyes, even after their faith had so nearly breathed its last and given up the ghost." The first symptom of returning life, when a man is recovering from drowning, is his beginning to breathe again. To set the lungs breathing in such cases is the first aim of a skillful doctor. Brothers and sisters, the only way these disciples could fulfill the Great Commission was by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. But the question that arises in our minds is, when did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Did the Holy Spirit come upon them on this Sunday night? Or did the Spirit come upon them on the day of Pentecost? Or did the Spirit come upon them partially on this Sunday night and more fully on the day of Pentecost? Some theologians have suggested that perhaps the disciples were sprinkled with the grace of the Holy Spirit in verse 22, but not saturated with his full endowment of power until Acts 2. The answer to the question is not easy, but I'm inclined to agree with the early church father Chrysostom, who believed that Jesus' words, "Receive the Holy Spirit," were a pledge or promise that would be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. A pledge or promise that would be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The passage here in John does not actually say that the disciples received the Holy Spirit. We don't read of that until the day of Pentecost. And if you keep reading in John's gospel, you get the impression that the disciples did not yet receive the Spirit. In verse 26, we read that 8 days later, Jesus came to them and they were still hiding in a locked room. More than a week after Jesus breathed on them, the disciples had done nothing that would indicate the presence and power of the Spirit. There's no noticeable change in them. When you turn to Acts 1, you read of how Jesus met with his disciples and told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father refers back to John 14:6. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. In Acts 1:4, when Jesus told his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, he immediately went on to say, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, in Acts 1, the disciples were still waiting. They were still waiting. The promise was as yet unfulfilled. Therefore, I believe that what Jesus said in John 20, verse 22, was a promise of the Holy Spirit. The disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit at that moment, but they received a pledge which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It was a pledge of great things to come. But congregation, however you may understand the words of verse 22, the important thing for us to remember is this. Jesus did not commission his church without also granting his people the powerful presence of the Spirit. How could the disciples face trials, opposition, and persecution as they carried out the Great Commission? Only by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is what we see in the book of Acts. And that is what has sustained the church and its mission ever since. How could Adoniram Judson face sickness, imprisonment, hunger, and the death of loved ones? How could William Carey, David Livingstone, David Brainerd, John Eliot, how could they face the hardships of missionary life? And how can the church today face the challenges that are before us? Only by the powerful, sustaining presence of the Holy Spirit. Covenant Christian Church, the Hope Center, and Ecuador Mission can only be faithful and fruitful as the Spirit empowers each one to be living witnesses for Him. You can be a living testimony at work by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You can be a godly ambassador at the gas station, at the grocery store, at the restaurant, at the factory, at the lumber yard, at the farm show, at the soccer game. You can be a witness at the neighbor's fence. You can be a godly ambassador by the power of the indwelling Spirit. J.I. Packer once defined evangelism as Christians being Christians in the world. Christians being Christians in the world. If we live by God's truth, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, we will be a witness to the world. If how we live and what we say are shaped by the truth of the gospel and controlled by the Holy Spirit, then our impact for the gospel on those around us can be significant. We should be very thankful, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church. It is the Spirit who enables the mission of the church to continue generation after generation until our Lord returns. How we need the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the disciples were sent with a comforting message. And with a sustaining presence, but also with a commanding declaration. A commanding declaration. Look with me, please, to verse 23. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, this is a rather controversial passage. Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians strongly disagree on the interpretation of this text. Roman Catholic theologians use this passage to support the doctrine of a special priesthood to whom has been committed the power of absolution from sin. When the priest absolves, God forgives. And where the priest does not absolve, God allows the sins and judgment to remain. But the Roman Catholic interpretation does not have solid support from the rest of Scripture. Well, what then does verse 23 mean? Jesus spoke these words in the context of evangelism and missions. Forgiving sins or holding forgiveness is the result of the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel either brings men and women to repentance as they hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus, or it leaves them unresponsive and hardened to the word of forgiveness. Those who repent are forgiven. Those who do not repent are left in their sins. The church's ministry is a continuation of Jesus' ministry. As Jesus ministered, he forgave the repentant and withheld forgiveness from those who rejected his message. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the authority that Jesus exercised is now carried on in the church. When a woman wept at Jesus' feet, you remember that story, washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head and then anointed them with fragrant oil, what did Jesus say? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. On the other hand, to some of the Pharisees who refused Jesus' words, he said, your sin, your guilt remains. Since the church is now commissioned by the risen Jesus, it is our task to proclaim to the repentant, your sins are forgiven. And to the unrepentant, your sin, your guilt remains. Based on the work of Christ and a sinner's repentance, we authoritatively announce forgiveness. And to those who resist the gospel, we can authoritatively announce judgment. The church, especially through its elders, has the right to declare sins forgiven or sins retained when its declarations are based upon the Spirit-inspired word. Jesus is saying that the Spirit-filled church has both the right and the responsibility to say that the repentant are forgiven and those who remain unbelieving are not. As the church reaches out to the world through the work of missions, we proclaim both forgiveness and judgment. And so, congregation, the central thrust of this text is the ongoing mission of the Father and the Son through the evangelistic efforts of the church. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. We need to be willing to give our sons and daughters for the work of missions. We should pray that some of the children right here, some of our young people would be equipped, called, and used of the Lord to bring the gospel where grace is unknown. And we need to be willing to heed the call ourselves to the work of missions. And to count it a privilege to give financially. There are millions of people who do not know the name of Jesus Christ. They don't know about his life, death, and his resurrection. How will they hear? Through the mission of the church. Through you. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, through energetic Christian young people, through our praying seniors, through your faithful giving, and through your godly walk. Congregation, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Let us go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Jesus. And if you've come here today and all of this sounds rather foreign to you, I urge you to consider your need of Jesus. His hands and side were pierced for sinners. He took the curse and gave himself to death and the grave. But he rose again, conquering death and the grave. He did it all so that rebels like you and me may be saved. As an ambassador of Christ, I declare to you that if you embrace the gospel message, you are forgiven. Totally, completely, freely forgiven. But if you don't embrace that message, if Easter is just a sentimental time for you, you are still in your sin, a child of wrath, at war with God. Will you leave here this morning further hardened in your sin with no forgiveness? Or will you share the joy of the disciples when they saw the risen Lord and believed? What will it be? Let us pray.